To tackle Moses in one sermon may seem ridiculous, but it is the man and his character and his work, rather than his history, that we are concerned with today. And at least his history is pretty well known to Bible lovers, even to little children. And so we may take today a good deal for granted. Moses is, as you know, of the tribe of Levi, and his brother Aaron became the father of the Levitical priesthood, first high priest of Israel. Moses' survival as an infant, male child, in the face of the Egyptian decree to destroy such, is an example of how God loves to overcome difficulties, which in his sovereign and power and permission he allows to come against him and against his divine purposes. If ever there was a hurdler or steeplechaser, a lover of hazards, it is God, and we need to know him as such. No smooth and easy paths for him. And anyone who wants to follow him and his son, despite the fact that the alternative to following our Creator and Redeemer is so terrible, no one who wants to follow him and his son should have any illusions as to the life down here as a bed of roses. Unless, of course, by roses he means thorns. Fortunately, roses are also beautiful and fragrant as well as thorny. But I want you to look at the balance of the story of Moses. I think it came out even in what we were saying to the children. 3/40. Note the balance. Like a symphony of three movements. Life begins in this hazardous way for Moses, when any moment the child in the bulrush basket could have been seized and slain. But he is soon in the royal court of Egypt, a favored child and young man with a complete Egyptian education, the finest in the world of his day, in the greatest country of his day. Favored indeed. Not that he was brought up like our Prince of Wales, or even Prince Andrew or Prince Edward. He was brought up in the harem. Since Pharaoh would have many sons and daughters called princes and princesses, yet Stephen in the Acts chapter 7, verse 22 says he was not only instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, but he was powerful in his words and deeds, which is not quite what Moses said to the Lord later when the Lord called him from the wilderness of Midian to lead his people out of Egypt. He said he couldn't speak. Talk about balance. A balanced life. If his infancy was hazardous and his young manhood favored, what will one say about his banishment to the wilderness for his rash murder of the Egyptian? Paul said he knew how to be abased and he knew how to abound, to overflow, to exceed. Paul was describing the extremities of his experiences, you remember, to the Philippians when he said that. Moses would have needed that very same outlook, wouldn't he? To go from the bulrushes to the court of Pharaoh and then to a Bedouin encampment in the wilderness and yet all that preparatory to God's work for his life. I was profoundly impressed many years ago when the dear lady who said she had prayed us together here sent for me, and speaking about her life's work, when she for many years had been used of God to lead a Bible class of about 100 girls in Aberdeen. Many of these girls became missionaries in the Lord's service overseas. And yet, she said, it was after that work was done, her dear husband had passed away, and she was pretty infirm in her 80s, sitting at her fireside when God made her a wonderful intercessor, that her real life began. Well, but how did all this happen to Moses? Well, the later part of it happened because at the age of 40, Moses became dissatisfied with his Egyptian court life, dissatisfied with what was surely a divine discontent, a creative discontent. And he began to take an interest in the oppression of his own people. I suppose he may have thought at the time that it had simply occurred to him. And yet not, because at that time he knew that God had put into his heart, we read it this morning plainly, God had put into his heart to lead his people out of Egypt. That was God's doing. How little we may know when what appear to us sudden stray thoughts come into our minds that suggest other courses of action, other ways of life, changes in our way of doing things, in our way of living. How little we may know at first that what seem to be us almost stray thoughts or vague suggestions are coming from the Lord. And we need to learn something about the Lord in that respect. He doesn't always come before us with a fanfare of trumpets and a gilt-edged invitation, but can insist himself and his will and his ways into our minds and hearts so subtly that we may think that these thoughts simply come from ourselves. We could even mistake them for thoughts from the pit sometimes, if we are not very keen in doing what he suggests. It was God's doing. Isn't it wonderful how we begin to take an interest in something that never interested us before, when it all seems a matter of chance or coincidence or accident? You see, it's this that makes life so exciting for Christians. You never know what's round the corner. Under your bed, sleeping contentedly in your breast, until suddenly, out of the blue, something new comes to life. Maybe after a period full of boredom, and you're about to give up, thinking that nothing new and satisfying and purposeful is ever going to happen in your life. And then you say to yourself, where have I been all my life? Even if it doesn't happen to you personally as a Christian for a long time, just to be part of a Christian fellowship, whether a congregational fellowship or a wider Christian fellowship, is enough to see that something interesting and fruitful is always happening to someone, even if what turns out to be the fruitful begins with some sudden seeming disaster or some deep disappointment. God's grace often begins with crisis. So rash Moses went out one day to fulfill this urge to see how his own people were faring, and returned home to the palace a murderer. And all ignorant that his deed had been seen and noted. Moses' trouble was partly, at least, that as soon as he became interested in his people Israel, he thought that that knowledge was synonymous with action. As soon as he knew what God had said to him, as soon as he realized that it was God that was saying to him, "I'm going to lead my people out of Israel through you," he thought that indicated action at once. God has spoken. I must act. No, 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 no. Intelligence about what the Lord is going to do with us, and what we are going to do for him, and what we are to become, and what we may have to endure as well, may have to be held in our hearts and in our minds for a long time before it is right to speak about it, let alone to act. One of the tests of being able to share the Lord's secrets is the ability to keep his secrets until it is his time to reveal them, in action, perhaps much more than in words. God acts more than he speaks for all his words in this precious book. He speaks in his actions. Look at nature and creation, for one thing. When the psalm says that God made known his ways to Moses, but only his acts to the children of Israel, David must have known that God suffered a definite reverse the first time he tried to do that with Moses. He made known his ways to Moses. And Moses suffered a reverse of 40 years. Because of his impatience and his anger. But of course, Moses was only 40 then, and that's not very old in a life that lasts 120 years. Give him time. Give God time, as well as Moses. How do you manage to keep the Lord's secrets until the time is ripe to reveal them in word or in deed? Or is your trouble that God doesn't reveal his secrets to you at all? And if that's the case, then how far could he trust you with his secrets? How far could you stand to know them, let alone act upon them? Would you be able to keep a secret to yourself, even involving yourself in something bigger than you've ever known before? Would you have to blab it right away? Could you not keep it to yourself? Anyway, a lot of the Lord's secrets are open secrets, which are there to be known by anyone who puts two and two together. By that I mean puts the biblical two together with the contemporary two and makes four. I mean, for example, what's happening to Israel in our day. Read the Bible and the newspapers or the media and put the two together. That's what our former moderator Tom Torrance has been doing in London, and a good summary of that appears in The Life and Work for April. I don't think nearly enough of us Christians here get Life and Work, which is improving vastly, and its editor seeking to make it increasingly evangelical. And in this month's issue, there is this summary of what Tom Torrance said. And we were summarizing what he said last night at prayer, which was this, that the Christian church is bound with the nation of Israel indissolubly, and they are bound to their land forever. These three. That's in the Bible, plainly stated. We didn't need Tom to tell us that, but we're glad he did. I hope many more will believe it because he said it rather than we said it. But it's true. The Christian church and the nation of Israel, ungodly though they may be. That's almost beside the point just now if you read the Bible and understand its sweep. And the Lamb too. So that it would be impossible to understand present day events unless you believed this and put these three together. Now do so, and don't let's be obtuse. That's an example of putting two and two together and making the right number. So rash Moses was sent to the wilderness to learn patience for 40 years. And then it appears he overlearned his lesson. We often do that, don't we? Some people are always very, very keen to begin, you know, and they go on and on and on, and they overlearn the lesson and overbalance and tumble. He overlearned his lesson, for when the time came, he didn't want to go back to Egypt at all. Mind you, he landed on his feet in Midian, we must admit that. He found there not only a wife and a rather special father-in-law, but he found in Midian a view of life which owed its quality and his wisdom doubtless to the fact that this shepherd priest of Midian, whose daughter he married, keeping as it were within the family, as in the case of Jacob, Isaac and Jacob, was a descendant. This father-in-law, Jethro, was a descendant of Abraham. Look at that, Genesis 25 and 2. He's no rank pagan as this Jethro in Midian. He descends from Abraham. Jethro, you know, is one of the wisest men in the Old Testament. God is not particular who he uses. Of course, he chose a special people and keeps to them and tells them to keep to themselves until they learn sense and become a true people of God. But it's amazing. Run through the Bible. Here's an exercise for someone. Run through the Bible from Abraham onwards and see how many rank pagans of many nations he uses. Rahab, Ruth, and lots more. And so, but you couldn't call Jethro a rank pagan, I don't think at all. He has the wisdom of God in him, sufficient to help one of the greatest leaders, his son-in-law, who ever lived. When Moses returned later to the wilderness with the children of Israel, and his father-in-law saw him in command under the Lord, Jethro exclaimed, "Man, you'll kill yourself administrating and deciding from morning to night without help for this people. You can't do it." Now notice, that was Exodus 18. It's there that we read of Jethro saying this. Whereas, it's not until Numbers 11 that the Lord personally took a hand in Moses' plight with this great nation and told Moses to look out 70 men to help him govern the nation on the march.
I'm not saying that Jethro saw it before God, because it was the Lord and his wisdom had put it into his mind. But you see, it comes from this supposed pagan in the wilderness, his father-in-law, first of all, in the first half of Exodus. And as I say, it's not until well on in Numbers before the Lord said, "Now act on that your wise father-in-law said to you." And so we have the 70 men to help him govern the nation. And that 70, by the way, is the origin of the Jewish council, or the Sanhedrin, in Jerusalem in our Lord's day. It's also the origin of the word Septuagint, really, which refers to the number of scholars who translated the Old Testament from the Hebrew into the Greek. And the sign or symbol that is used in scholarly works for this translation of the Old Testament from the original Hebrew into the Greek is LXX, because it was the 70, so-called, who translated it. So you see how many of the of the most fascinating and interesting facts about Israel and about ourselves, ultimately in the Christian church, begin way back in the early books of the Old Testament. But before that, before we go into all that, we go back to Moses and the burning bush, Exodus 3, and the old chap's argument with God. This is one of the most fascinating, from a psychological point of view, this is one of the most fascinating passages in the Old Testament. The Lord said to him, "Now is the time to go to Egypt and lead his people out." And the old chap began to argue with God over going back to Egypt to lead them out. But you see, it's no use arguing with God, however long it takes, for he is wonderfully patient with his willful children, although they always know best, of course, but he always wins in the end. He must, of course. Moses was happily settled and had been happily settled for 40 years in Midian. And so he put forward all the excuses, five in particular. Who was he to go to Pharaoh? What would he say to Israel when he went? They wouldn't believe him. He couldn't speak anyway. And then lastly, which angered the Lord, send someone else. That was the last straw. Off you go, you naughty little man, said the Lord. And I'll give you Aaron to help you. Which, if you remember, was no help at all, but really a hindrance. In fact, the people of Israel didn't get on the move to go into Canaan until Aaron had died. And with regard to this sudden move, after 40 years, he'd gained this son-in-law to be a shepherd with him in the wilderness. What's Jethro going to say about that? Well, he was the keenest of the lot. That Moses should do what the Lord had told him. Go, he said. Old Jethro could have taught Moses to accept the Lord's will and obey him with alacrity many times, and did. So Moses was soon back in Egypt with Aaron facing Pharaoh. It was then that Moses learned one lesson. What it must be like for God to deal with uncooperative creatures. Pharaoh, through the whole range of the plagues, wriggled like mad as his situation got worse and worse. And Pharaoh learned how foolish it is to argue with God and resist him, as did Moses. They both learned, to opposite effects, of course, but they both learned how hard it is to kick against the pricks, the goads of the Almighty. Yet the devil's influence, when it is full grown, makes men act against their own interests as well as against the divine will, until they destroy themselves by hurling themselves against the Almighty. Like a ship driving into a huge iceberg. And we know stories about that, don't we? This is exactly what Pharaoh did and his people. And of course we see that. We see their self-destruction. Right through to the escape of Israel from Egypt, across the Red Sea, and into the Sinaitic wilderness. By which time, Pharaoh and his host were drowned in the depth of the Red Sea. And I suppose it was that experience of Moses, you know, seeing God first get his way with him, and then with Pharaoh, to the opposite effect, of course, as we say. It was that that taught Moses to be so meek. Numbers 12 and 3 tells us that he was the meekest man on the earth. And of course, this is demonstrated in many pages in the story, in Exodus and Numbers. Demonstrated in inactive terms by the fact that whenever the Lord spoke to Moses, he instantly fell on his face before the Lord.
when Israel spoke to him, he instantly fell on his face before them and before the Lord. Especially did he do this when Israel criticized him. Here's an example of it in Numbers 14:5. And as soon as he was spoken to, you see, either by the Lord in heaven or by his critics on earth, flat on his face before God and the people. Now, what does he mean by that? Now, notice, this is very, very important. This is an attitude that we must adopt if we're going to be true Christians and servants and soldiers of God. He falls flat on his face before God and his critics, as if to say, "Don't criticize me, I'm nothing. I have no will of my own. I'm doing the will of another. Your controversy is not with me. Your controversy must be with the Lord. Complain to him." Do you live like that? You can only do that when you are so selfless that it is plain that the controversy is with the Lord and not with his servant. Blessed are the meek. I like to paraphrase that. Blessed are those who seek nothing for themselves, for they, paradoxically, shall inherit the earth. I sometimes fear that this Lord's servant has never been near enough to that, and yet it has been made plain so often here, hasn't it, by the Lord's grace, that it is his will that is being done amongst us, rather than the will of a mere man. And time proves that, doesn't it? One of the most wonderful things about Moses' leadership of Israel in the wilderness is his huge patience, despite his annoyance with Israel. Time and again, he was exasperated with them and turned to the Lord and said, "What would you do with this people?" Exodus 17:4. "What would you do with this people?" And even on occasion, he seemed to outdo the Almighty himself in his patience with them. When the Lord essayed, you remember, to destroy them every one after the golden calf and start a new race with Moses, that was a temptation. Oh, what a temptation to pride and self. God said, "Let me destroy them, everyone, and we'll start a new nation. As I started a new nation with Abraham, let's start a new nation with you, Moses." What a temptation! And Moses said, "Lord, do you know what you're saying?" On another occasion, Moses flung at the Lord, "Did I conceive all these people and bring them forth, that thou sayest to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse'? Where am I to get meat for all this people?" And when they refused to enter the promised land after the two godly representatives, Joshua and Caleb, reassured the people that it was a land flowing with milk and honey, and they would easily be able to take it, and despite the giants. And God was angry with them and again sought to destroy them and make a new nation with Moses a second time. Numbers 14:12. Moses cried to God, "Pardon this people according to your covenant love. Pardon them. Deal graciously with them, Lord." So that you see from that, despite his annoyance, his great patience and meekness, Moses accepted his role as leader of the children of Israel through nearly 40 years of going round and round in circles after Kadesh Barnea until all the adults had died so that their children might go into the promised land. And all these 40 years of trials, nearly 40 years of trials that Moses suffered, suffering and enduring the children of Israel, complaining about water, complaining about food, complaining about everything. "You've brought us out into this wilderness to die. Would be better for us if we had remained in Egypt." Over and over again is it that. Including this awful rebellion of Korah, you remember, when the ground opened up and swallowed the sinners in Numbers 16. All this the old man Moses bore with God's people, holding fast by the Lord's will and the Lord's guidance, following the pillar of fire by night and cloud by day, rising with it and sitting down with it, doing exactly as the Lord said over and over again, and bearing this people in his bosom, until at last there came a time when Moses felt he'd had about enough. Now, I want you to think about this point. I see no sudden reason for Moses to have come to the conclusion that he'd had enough. Why had he not come to it a year or two before? There had been more exasperating circumstances than this second complaint about water. He was still an old man a few years before, over 100. Or why did he not come to that conclusion a year or two later on, when his eye was not dimmed nor the natural force abated at the age of 120? Deuteronomy 34 and 7 tells us that his eye was not dimmed at 120, nor his natural force abated. He didn't need to retire. But it's at this point, where Miriam had just died, and Aaron was about to die, not long after her, and they're obviously all getting weary of the long circular roundabout, going round and round in circles for nearly 38 years, getting nowhere. Now, we can't follow this closely in the Bible because we don't know, we can't locate all the places, but the nearest you can go in following the map of the wanderings of the children, and that word is not insignificant. It's not merely that they came through the wilderness, but they wandered in the wilderness. Because after they refused to go into the land at Kadesh Barnea and took the testimony of the, you know, democracy, took the testimony of the majority, 10-2. What is called democracy is often the curse of the world. 10-2, and they were wrong. But they took the testimony of the 10 and refused the testimony of the 2, when God said they would very, very easily be able to overcome the giants and take the land. And so God said to the adults, all right, then you can go round in circles in the wilderness for 38 years, I reckon, until all the adults have died and your children grown up will enter in. I say, as far as possible, you can see them going round in circles if you trace the places that are locatable in the Sinaitic and other wildernesses. They didn't really get anywhere, in fact, with regard to making a comparatively straight course up to Canaan by the back door, since they refused to go in by the front door, until Aaron died. It was after that they galvanized themselves into action, doubtless by God's grace. Then the people complained again. No water again. And once again the old lead was heard. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Oh, how glamorous Egypt of old, the place of bondage, seems when you've been out of it for a long time. Does the world attract some of us older folk now in a way that it didn't earlier when we were younger? Do we feel, as life is slipping away from us more and more, that we want our fill of this world before we leave it? Is this the old enemy up to his deceiving tricks with us, do you think, when we feel that? You see, there is at first no sign that Moses' attitude to their grousing was different this time from any other time. God had given Israel water from the solid rock before. He could doubtless do it again. So he, Moses, and Aaron fell on their faces when Israel complained, as usual, before the assembly. As if to say, deal with the Lord. We are out of this. We are only his servants for your sake. Deal with him. So the Lord said to Moses, go and strike the rock as you did before, and water will come forth from the rock to slake the thirst of this great people. So out they went to do so. And then did you ever see the enemy of man and of souls and of God at work before? Oh, see him on every page of history, the devil. See him here. Then a great gorge of angry resentment and sheer fed-upness with the whole lot of them filled Moses' heart and swept over him, drowning all discretion and supercharging his pent-up vexation and sense of grievance until it filled not only his mind and his heart, but filled his mouth, and he spat out, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring forth water for you out of the rock? Must we?" And God was angry with Moses. Angry with him. "What's got into you, old fellow, that you forget yourself so completely and forget me? As if you were the miracle worker around here and not me." And so the Lord says, "I'm afraid, Moses, by your resentment at this late day, after all you've seen and learned, you have indicated that the term of your contract is about to come to an end. Your brother will be coming upstairs in a day or two, and I think it better that you soon do the same. Only I'll allow you to go on until you are able to see the promised land from Pisgah's height, where privately afterwards I'll bury you myself." What an end. What an end to one of the most illustrious careers in history, that is. Isn't that awful? What was it that made him lose his temper and give away his self-regarding thoughts so clearly? Now, if I asked that question and issued little slips for you to write something down, if I asked this question today, I dare say we could have a multitude of different reasons from this company here this morning as to what happened to the old man so suddenly. But short of that, I think there will be little quarrel amongst us, at least I hope not. And if there is, come and see me afterwards. With this overall reason for his action, that whatever our understanding of all that Moses had come through and the fact that he may have felt he was a tired old man, although Deuteronomy 34 and 7 emphatically denies it, whatever he must have felt, he left some vulnerable point of his personal armor unguarded. And in rushed the enemy and took over and swept him away. Do you think that God was hard on him, not allowing him to enter into the promised land? I don't think so. God is just. He's just with his children. He's merciful, but he's just. If he were merely merciful, his heaven would be bedlam. And that wouldn't do. It wouldn't be heaven anymore. He's just. Moses was a very old man, and would be going to heaven shortly in any case. But it needn't have happened that way. That's the thing. It needn't have happened that way. And so of all this, what is the lesson for us? Whatever your age, whatever your circumstances, and the words of Wesley's hymn, which is a setting of the armor passage in Ephesians 6, but in a verse not found in our book, "Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace,
and fortify the whole, indissolubly joined, to battle all proceed, but arm yourselves with all the mind that was in Christ your head. What I'm really saying to you, and I'm saying to myself very strongly this morning, is this. Friends, there is no discharge in this war. No discharge until he discharges us and takes us upstairs. It is those who reach the highest heights of achievement in Christ's war that are in danger of the greatest fall and defeat and collapse. Moses, for instance. You see, our Lord makes two uses in the Gospels of the word watch. One is with regard to his second coming. That is, the first and the important, most important watch. Which means not merely looking for the day, but so living in the light and truth and comfort and power of Christ, that our very attendance upon him for all things is in fact a watching for his coming. That being instantly before the Lord, attending to him without distraction, that's watching and waiting for the Lord. That's the first watch. The second watch, which must go along with that, that he mentions, is watching the enemy. You have to watch him, lest being distracted from the Lord, you may fail to watch his wiles and be led astray, either subtly when you are not aware of any danger, or suddenly when he takes you off your guard and sweeps in like a hurricane and demolishes you. Watch and pray, Jesus says, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch Jesus. And watching him, keep Satan in view. Whatever looking two ways means to the natural eyes, I don't know for sure. There's nothing cross-eyed about this. This is the way to live. Our eyes fully fixed upon the Lord, but never allowing the enemy to escape from the tail of our eye. Keep bringing Satan into the open. Keep saying, this is the way to deal with him. As you keep your eyes fixed on the Lord. Yes, that's you. I see you. I see you round the corner. I see you. That's you. I see you. You're lurking there. Yes, I know what you would like to do here. Or I've no idea what you'd like to do there, but something evil, I'm sure. So I watch you. And all the time, my eyes are on the Lord. My eyes are fixed upon the Lord, and yet I see you. I keep you in view. Like the television screen in the shop that watches what the customers are doing. Now I want to say, in closing, that to live like that leads to the happiest, the most peaceful, and the most fruitful life possible. And having said that, knowing that this is the truth, and I've been long convinced of it and become increasingly convinced of it, keep your eyes constantly on the Lord. Fill your eyes, your horizon with the Lord, and yet never let the enemy out of your sight. And as I say, knowing it, my prayer is,
for the enemy will try me as soon as this service is over, I expect. Or today sometime. Knowing it, my prayer is that I may do it. And my prayer is that you, knowing it too, may do it as well. And so, not spoil toward the end of our days, or in the midst of them, or early. What God purposes. It might be interesting to go over the history and speculate what would have happened if Moses had kept his temper when he was 40. Would it have saved God 40 years? I don't know. Amen.